Hey there, and welcome to the Oxano podcast. Oxano is a worship service for college students and young adults that takes place weekly during the school year at Dawson Family of Faith. If you're ever in Birmingham, Alabama on a Tuesday night, we hope you'll join us as we worship through song, prayer, and the word. Thanks for listening.
You know what's really awesome about Scripture is that the Bible tells us that it never goes out and returns null and void. And so the Scripture text that we just read is actually not the text that we're going to preach on tonight. So the good news is that Scripture is Scripture, and it's never a bad idea to read more and more of it. So with that being said, I'm actually going to read our text for us tonight that we're going to be in, which is actually Joshua 7, verses 22 through 26. And so, like I said before, it's actually a good thing that we've read a little bit ahead into chapter 8, because I am going to reference a little bit of what happens in the events of chapter 8, but I do, again, apologize for the confusion. So let me read for us from chapter 7, verse 22. The text reads there, "So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent. And behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel, and they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters, and his oxen and donkey and sheep, and all of his tent, all that he had, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, 'Why did you bring this trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today.' And all of Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor, or the Valley of Trouble." So thank you again, Reagan, for reading us. And it's actually, I hope you see the parallels that are happening. So like, you didn't ask for it, that's free, right? A little like Bible study nerddom happening right here, right? You can see the parallels happening. But regardless, these are both pretty intense texts, are they not? And if you've been with us at all this summer, you know that the entire book of Joshua has been pretty intense, right? It's been full of spies, of espionage, right? It's been full of secret plans. It's been full of violence and bloodshed. And so this text tonight is no different. And I hope tonight that we can journey together to see what God has to tell us through this text. So our text tonight begins. I want us to recap on some of the essentials. So if you were with us last week, we talked about how Israel has crossed over the Jordan River into the promised land. If you were with us the week before that, we talked about how Joshua has sent spies into the land of Canaan to spy out what the surrounding area looks like as they are going to take the city of Jericho. And it's there we meet a character named Rahab. And we said early on that the most important and intriguing and interesting story about the most interesting fact about the book of Joshua is that in a book about conquest and about empire and about violence, the first story is about mercy. And we talked about how God, through Rahab, shows that the door is always open into becoming his people through repentance. And we see how later Rahab becomes herself a matriarch in the lineage of Jesus, who becomes that open door, that pathway, that entryway for us to enter into the family of God. And so from there, the people cross into the land of Canaan. And in chapter 6, if you grew up in church, you might know the story right there. I'm sure there's like a fun children's song about like marching around Jericho and then Israel like killing all the people, right? Good children's song to sing, right? So they in the story of Jericho, you know, they march around the city 6 times. For 6 days, they march around once. And then on the 7th day, they march around 7 times. And what happens is the walls fall down. And there, what was promised in chapter 2 actually comes to fruition. Israel becomes the flood of God's judgment on a wicked people. Israel is enacted as the fire that falls to burn up the wickedness that is happening in that city. But for Rahab and her family, they are spared because they have joined together with the God of Israel through faith. And so here we are on the very edge of that story. So immediately proceeding from chapter 6 is, guess what, chapter 7. And in chapter 7, there you have this information that is given to us in chapter 1. In verse 1, and I'll read it there. He says this, "But the people of Israel broke faith in regards to the devoted things." We're going to talk more about what that means in just a second. "For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel." And so what Joshua chapter 7 is presenting to us is an outrageous act. The Bible, the biblical authors are telling us that through this act of theft, Achan has committed an outrageous thing. And what they mean to show us through that is that this is the kind of thing that really unravels and shakes a community. Kind of like a shooting that happens at a birthday party. God help us. That unravels the trust that we have in one another and makes us ask hard questions about who are we really to one another. That's exactly what the biblical authors are saying is what this story meant for this people in this time. We're going to talk about why. And so if you fast forward through the story, I'm going to recap it for us just as quickly and as essentially as possible. So fast forward, Achan steals these things that were devoted to God. So what that means is there's the spoil, there's this gold, there's belongings, there's cattle, there's all of these things that God has said, hey, don't touch any of those things because you don't need those things because you have me. And it's an opportunity for them to worship the Lord. But Achan breaks faith by taking these things and he hides them within his tent. And then the people go out to a new city that God has placed in their path to conquer. It's the city of AI, not artificial intelligence, right? But I just don't know how to say it any other way without being confusing. It could be like, right? But that's weird. So the city of AI, right? And they go and it's a small town, right? Podunk, middle of nowhere, nothing town. And Joshua there says, hey, look, we don't need to make all of the people go up, right? We just had this big victory at Jericho. I don't know why they're so tired because all they did was walk around the walls. It's not like they had to like tear all the walls down, right? We don't need to send all of the people up to AI because they are weak. And in our strength, we ought to be able to conquer them. And what happens? They go up to fight against AI and they get their butts kicked, right? And if you are a college football fan, right, this might be like your one loss season, right? The dynasty's over, right? It's all over. One loss and it's all for naught. So the people retreat and Joshua goes before the Lord. It's like, God, what are you doing? Did you bring us out here to die? What are you going to do for the sake of your great name? Because guess what? All of these other nations are going to hear that we lost to little, nothing, podunk, app state, AI. And they're going to rally against us and destroy us. They're going to wipe us off the face of the map. You should have left us in Egypt. It would have been better for us to die there. And what does God say to Joshua? Look with me in verse 10. Then the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have broken faith with me. And so there we see in God's response the indication of what Israel is to do next. In the same way that they came together as before they crossed over into the land of Canaan, where they renewed their covenant, where they renewed their relationship, where they agreed again to be God's people, before they entered into the land of promise, here Joshua tells them to consecrate themselves, to go back and to consider themselves, because what we're about to enter into is another form of covenant renewal. It's about corporate repentance. And so Joshua confronts Achan, and he says, Achan, what have you done? What have you done? And if you listen closely, you can hear the echoes of that same question being asked to Adam in Genesis 3 and to Cain in Genesis 4 and Moses to the people after the golden calf. What have you done by breaking faith with me in this manner? And so tonight, what we find in Joshua 7 is a living depiction. It's a living picture. It's a living definition of what it means to covet, right? What it means to gotta have it, right? To have that insatiable must, I need, I see, I want, I'm going to take. And the repercussions that it has both on individuals and on an entire community. But what I don't want us to miss tonight is that this actually takes two sides, right? Because I think it's easy to place the blame squarely on Achan, right, as the sole transgressor in this matter of coveting. But don't miss that Joshua himself, no? He sees a weak city, desires to preserve their strength, and takes matters into his own hands when it comes to securing God's promise, even against what God had told him to do, if you remember, which is to send all of the people at all times to fully participate in God's promise of the promised land. So we see this picture of coveting, and you see in the character of Achan, right? What does he do? He is taking things that benefit him as an individual, right? He is doing whatever it takes to procure for himself what is going to deliver him security and success, right? He's trying to find salvation, if you will, by what benefits he can bring for himself by himself, no matter how it affects those around him. But on the flip side, you have Joshua, who, if we might put it, he's looking for salvation in a type of like conservatism, we might say, right? He's looking to secure the good of the people by ramping down on everybody's activities, by controlling their behaviors, by prioritizing the good of the people over the benefit of the individual. So we have a tension here, no? We have a tension in what it looks like to secure for ourselves the good. And so tonight, I want to direct our focus to two primary questions. The first is, what is Achan's crime? All right, what does he do that is so bad? What does he do that is such a harsh transgression that is deserving of the fate? And the second question is this, is why is his punishment so severe? We read the detail, the account of his punishment in 22 through 26. Why is this seems like a little bit overboard, does it not? So what is his crime? Why is it so severe? And the third thing we're going to look at is how in Christ we see this tension of justice resolved. So that's our heading tonight. We see that in Christ this tension of justice is resolved. So if you look with me again in verses 24 through 26, I'm going to start our time there again. There in verse 24, and Joshua and all of Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold and his sons and daughters and his oxen and his donkeys and sheep and all of his tent and all that he had, and he brought with them up to the valley of trouble. And Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned him with fire, and stoned him with stones, and they raised over him a great heap of the stones that there remain today. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, this place is now called the Valley of Trouble. So what was Achan's crime? I think we see three things in our text that implicate the seriousness of it. The first is the scope. The first is the scope. The biblical authors are going to cast this action in light of a cosmic way. And if you are like, we're going to get like just a little nerdy here, I promise. It's not going to be like too bad. But like biblical names are important. They always carry meaning with them. And so if you look back in verse 1, you'll see that this is the most detailed account of an ancestry that we find in the book of Joshua. And the purpose is significant. The purpose is a literary sort of enlightening of the story, right? So if you look closely at this, you'll see all of these names have different meanings. So Carmi, his great-grandfather, his name means to a vineyard or a garden. And you have Zabdi, and his name means to give a gift, right? To benefact someone, to bless somebody, right? And then you have Zerah, whose name is to shine or to have glory, right? And so if you look about it, and if you think about it in the terms of the literary framework, right, you see that almost in some ways the authors are casting this back into a Genesis 3 type of perspective. Perspective, no. Here, Achan is bringing trouble into the garden, the vineyard of God's light and his good. We have this repeat of what the biblical authors are trying to show us in Genesis 3. And if you look back to verse 21 of chapter 7, there Achan confesses to the crime that he has committed. He says this, he says, "Truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I did when I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak, a jacket from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels. Well, then I coveted them and I took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." Achan has fallen into the same cycle of coveting that we see in Genesis 3. He saw what God had said not to take. He desired them as promising to him success and security beyond what God could give. They had just defeated Jericho. They had just received the gift of a victory given by God, of which they really had no part of. All they did was walk around in circles a few times. He has received this gift, but he has made the choice to take matters into his own hands. He is repeating the same transgression that we find in Genesis 3. This is the scope that the biblical authors want us to see. This is, they're expanding our view to this cosmic sort of significance that we find in the story of Achan. But I don't think that just because this is the literary background, this doesn't necessarily resolve or make the answer that much easier to why is this crime so significant. Right? And I think we have to look to the next example, the next category to really understand, and that is, so we have the scope, and now we have the crime itself. What is the crime that Achan has committed? And there we read it just a second ago. It's that he took the things that he was not supposed to. He took things that were designated as under the ban. Now let's talk about this for just a second. He took some of the devoted things. So, we established that this is a cloak, it's silver, and it's gold. And Achan has transgressed by seeing these things, desiring them, and taking them as if they're going to give him more good than what God has intended for him through the victory at Jericho. And we see how in Genesis 3, this is sort of a repeat, right? And so the question now that becomes, right, we read into chapter 8 a little bit, and if you read the beginning half of that chapter, you'll see that it really doesn't square up why this crime deserves the punishment that it got, right? Why is it that Achan is brutally murdered by being stoned, and then his body is burned, and then they erect another tower of stones over top of his body and all of his belongings? That seems a little bit like an overkill, right? Especially if you look into the early parts of chapter 8, right? There you'll see that in the very next battle, the very next instance of Israel's battle, as soon as they defeat Ai, right, they are then said, hey, guess what? Ban is lifted. You can take whatever you want from the spoil. What? Right? It's like going to, like, you know, being murdered for speed, like going over the speed limit, and then like the next day being like, hey, guess what? That whole like murder for speeding, we're actually going to get rid of that. And you're like, it's too late. You already killed me, right? How is it fair that Achan receives such a harsh penalty when in the very next instance that penalty is then lifted? And much, I think, more disturbing and troubling than this is actually the implication of what does this mean about God? Because if you remember back to some discussion that we had a couple weeks ago, remember we talked about how part of why Israel is being used in the way that they are in the land of Canaan is to be the instrument of God's justice, right? And so we talked about how these Canaanites, right, we sometimes think and assume that they're just peace-loving nomads, right, hippies and surfing on their, you know, Volkswagen buses and stuff. But in reality, these were really dark and twisted people, right? And to such an extent that there was a common practice that is well recorded of these people actually sacrificing their children, burning alive their children to the god of Molech, who was the main god of that time in that region. in a way to sort of practice divination of trying to understand and sort of pierce through the future, right, so that they could earn success and benefit for themselves, right? And so I think what's disturbing about this text, if you look at it from this angle, it's like, man, doesn't it kind of seem like God and this God of the Old Testament and this other pagan God who they're supposed to be eliminating, don't they kind of look a little similar here? Burning the people, whereas Molech is burning the children. And it reminds me of another text. If you remember back to the book of Genesis, there in Genesis 22, a similar story happens. There's a guy named Abraham, right? Maybe you've heard of him. He had many sons, and many sons had father Abraham. I'm going to stop right there. So, Genesis 22. There, Abraham is met by God. And he's no stranger to God. He's met God before. Him and God are pretty tight. And God says to him, Abraham, here's what I'm going to do, right? You know that I've blessed you in the past. You know in our relationship here, I've promised you a few things, right? I've promised that I'm going to make your name great. I promise that I'm going to give you a massive family. I'm going to make you have an incredible kingdom in the world. And through your family, the entire world is actually going to find their blessing. So Abraham, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take Isaac. I know you've had some trouble having kids, and this is your only son, right? Off to a pretty slow start in this whole big family thing. And I want you to take Isaac, and I want you to take him up to the mountain, and I want you to sacrifice him to me. Super troubling. What kind of God is this? And Abraham, I can imagine, is just tortured, right? This is not the God I know. How do I square up with what God has commanded me to do with what I know about him? How do I square up with what God is commanding me to do with what he's promised me? But what does Abraham do? He marches his son Isaac to the top of the mountain, and they load up the logs, and they have all the supplies. He ties his son, his only son, down onto the logs. And as he has the knife raised and he's ready to plunge it into his hopes and his dreams, God calls out to him and says, Abraham, stop. Abraham, stop. Because now I know where your heart is. I'll read it for us. He says this in Genesis 22. Chapter 22, verse 11, he says this, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So here in these two stories, I think the seriousness, the gravity, the weight of Achan's offense lies, because it is a matter of worship. It's a matter of response to the holiness of God. It's a matter of response of God revealing himself to Achan. In the same way that he revealed himself to Abraham, and the choices are very different. To Abraham, do not take. And to Achan, do not take. And they make very different choices, no? Abraham follows through in faith for what God has asked him to do, even through the unthinkable, even through the unimaginable, even through the very point of pain and purpose in his life. He trusts him through that place. And he is spared. And Achan, on the flip side, does the exact opposite. In that place of, are you going to take matters into your own hands? Are you going to trust me even when things seem difficult, even when things don't square up with what you know, even when I'm not necessarily, even when you're confused? And Achan takes and actually ends up committing what inevitably becomes the unthinkable. So we have the scope of the crime. We have the crime itself, the transgression itself, and now I want to move our attention to what the cause of the crime is. Why is it that Achan was motivated to make this choice? What in him was the convincing straw on the camel's back that made him transgress. And if you look to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, in the New Testament there, the writer of Hebrews, he's actually quoting what's happening here in the story of Achan. He's quoting a couple of things. We're going to read both of them. He says, look, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Don't let any root of bitterness be established in your heart. And what he's talking about there, I think, is he's giving us insight into what is these motivations of Achan. He's actually quoting verbatim a text we see in Deuteronomy chapter 29. I'm going to read for us there. Deuteronomy 29, 18 and 19, the people are at a covenant renewal ceremony, just like the one that we're seeing now, just like the one we talked about, Avery talked about a couple weeks ago. And there they say this, he says, beware lest there be a man or a woman among you or a clan or a tribe whose heart is turning away from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one whom, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe. And though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, I will be safe. A good tool of understanding what a biblical passage means is to reference other biblical passages, right? We say, let Scripture interpret in Scripture, and this is hopefully an example of that. So when you come to a question of like, man, why would Achan do such a thing? And you can go cross-reference these different things and see that it is actually because of this poisonous fruit, this bitterness of heart, this stubbornness of decision, this presumption that I can do what I want to secure for myself my good at all costs because God's going to have my back. It's the stubbornness of heart that leads Achan into committing an act that is inevitably unthinkable. It's the same stubbornness of heart that in Acts 5, right, if you remember that story, it's a pretty challenging, tough text, right? So the church, right, Jesus is resurrected, the church is beginning, and Peter is in Jerusalem, and there's a couple named Ananias and Sapphira, and they say, you know what we're going to do? We're going to sell some land, and we're going to give only part of the money to the church so that we look really good, right? So that people can be like, man, you guys are really awesome for giving like all this money, but we're really going to keep like back some of it. Right? Because we don't want to give all of our money to the church, right? And it's this stubbornness of heart, right? It is this presumption that causes Peter to be like, hey, why are you lying? Not only to us, but to the Holy Spirit. And it's at that instance that Ananias drops dead on account of judgment, and his wife later beyond him. See, it's that same stubbornness of heart, right? That keeps us from coming to a place of repentance and honesty. It's that same stubbornness of heart that maybe you feel when you're scrolling through TikTok or Instagram, right? You're casting judgment on people because they're not as cool as you, or maybe they're trying too hard, or you think that they're maybe a little bit fake, right? It's that same stubbornness of heart that we all feel when you know that you're committing something that is wrong, but you know that you're gonna go ahead and do it anyway. It hardens us. It condenses us. It makes our decision-making something that is almost immovable. But it's also for this reason that John, in 1 John 1:9, says this, look, if we confess our sins to one another, then God is faithful and just to forgive us and what? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, it's when we come to God with an arrogance, a presumption, a thinking that we can do what we want with no consequences, when we think that we can secure for ourselves a world of our making by our individual efforts, that we actually harden ourselves and become this bitter, poisonous fruit to others, this trouble. But when we repent, when we confess, when we admit our wrongs, then actually God is working in us in those very moments to transform our hardened and bitter hearts into something much more beautiful. So there you have the scope. It's cosmic in the realm of Genesis 3. You have the crime itself, and you have the cause. You have this stubbornness of heart that is compelling Achan to make this choice. So that's the first question. What was the crime? Second question is this: why is his punishment so severe? And we're going to spend a little bit less time on this because my time is short. But essentially, there's a few possible explanations, right? I don't want to get too nerdy about this. If you have questions, we can talk about it more. But essentially, if you look at some of the text a little bit more closely, you'll see that Joshua is telling the people to consecrate themselves. What he means by that is go talk to your family, right? And so some scholars think to themselves, well, hey, you know, Achan's family might have been guilty in the sin because as they went to go talk about it, they all kind of conspired together to keep this under the rug, right? Regardless, some scholars have different opinions. Regardless of where we land on this question, what is evidently clear is that God is having judgment on Achan in a way that is prohibiting the sin from continuing on into the future. His children are with him. His belongings are with him. Everything that he has touched is destroyed. The sin in the camp is eliminated and is prevented from moving forward. All right? That's without a shadow of a doubt. And so it brings me to this question I want to talk about, this idea of the sin in the camp, right? And maybe, right, if you are thinking, right, about some of these things, you might be thinking to yourself, like, man, like, hold up. Isn't, like, the sin in the camp, isn't this, that's kind of like a gross phrase to me, right? It's kind of like a dirty sort of idea, right? This idea that a bunch of people can come together and said, hey, guess what? You are the problem for our community's struggles. You are the problem for our community's woes. And what we're going to do is we're going to exterminate you. We're going to eliminate you. We're going to remove you from our midst because you are the problem. And maybe you're thinking, man, like that feels like almost like sin in itself, no? And if you're thinking that way, I think you're identifying what is an intentional tension in the text, right? When is it that justice becomes injustice? What is the point where holiness becomes harm and hostility? Right? When does sin in the camp actually reveal the sin that's in me? And I think John paints this picture. I think he shows a depiction of this in John chapter 8. Because if you remember there, the Pharisees catch a woman caught in the act of adultery, right? She is guilty of sin. And they line her up in the same way that they did with Achan and his family, and they have stones there for her. And they're trying to trap Jesus, right? They're trying to say, hey, what are you going to do? You're going to deny that this woman was caught in a sinful act? You're just going to gloss over this and not deal with this? What are you going to do? And what does Jesus say? He says, hey, look, let the one who doesn't have any sin at all be the first to throw a stone. I have two dogs. Hard transition. I have two dogs, and they are the best, but they're also the worst. And what I mean by that is that they're very cuddly. One of them is for me. The other one doesn't really like me that much, but we're working on it, trying. Sweet digs. Anyway, they jump our fence a lot, which is like always the most, it's a high fence, like 7 feet. I'm not sure how they're doing it, but they are. And they're getting out. And there was one time, like, one of the dogs literally ran to our neighbor's house and went into her house through her doggy door and was, like, covered in, like, poop and, like, all this stuff just running around her house. Like, I don't understand. Like, I'm a bad dad dog. I understand. I will admit it to you here now. I'm a bad dad dog. And what do I do with these dogs, right? Because for me, it's much easier, right, to eliminate the sin in the camp. You know what I mean? Right? It's easier to eliminate the sin in the camp of their actions, to bear down on them when they're doing something that I don't like. But if you have dogs or kids, hopefully not your kids, you know that just crashing down on bad actions actually really doesn't affect much, right? Because if I just get the newspaper out and like and every single time they do something, right, what's going to happen? They're not going to listen to me. They're going to develop a fear for me. Not from experience, of course. All theoretical. They're going to develop a fear for me that's going to shut their ears down from actually having their behavior transformed. But more than that, don't miss this. They're going to become more stubborn by my heavy-handedness, but so am I. Because every time I crash down on them and their hearts are not transformed, their behavior is unchanged, right? Not only are they being stubborn in their heart, not only are they being condensed into a set of behaviors, but so am I. Because I'm going to be filled with frustration, again, all in theory, not in practice, right? I'm going to be filled with an animosity toward them because they just can't get it right. And so I think in the story of Achan, we're looking at this tension of justice, of when does justice become heavy-handedness? When does justice become injustice almost? Right? I think the answer, the resolve of the tension is that, in fact, the root of bitterness, right? That stubbornness of heart is so often at the cause of heavy-handed justice. I think we would do well to beware where we are reinforcing stubbornness in ourselves, but also in our neighbor. So, first question, what was the crime? Second question, what was the punishment? And now we're going to move to see how only in Christ is this tension resolved, because only in Christ does God himself suffer our coveting. It is in Christ alone that God himself has come to suffer the effects of our coveting, and in his resurrection, he has raised us to life by his Spirit to live a different kind of life, to actually have transformed behavior. And you might be asking yourself how. And we're going to have two primary ways I'm going to show us how he does this. First is simply this. Christ is our exchange. So in the same way that Achan is the exchange for the people, right? So if you remember back to our story, right? Achan has traded places with these items that are devoted to destruction, right? He has given his personhood. He's given his whole self over to these things and swapped identities with them of sorts, and now is receiving the condemnation that was due to those items. And when he breaks faith and the nation of Israel breaks faith, Achan is that exchange that suffers the consequence on behalf of the whole people, brothers and sisters. Paul tells us that Christ, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, to be our exchange, to be the one in our place to receive the judgment that was deserved to us. He became devoted to destruction in our place. That's the first bit. The second is this: Christ is our atonement. Christ is the one who suffered injustice at the hands of a vigilante mob. In John 11:50, there the high priest says, "Don't you know that it's better for one man to die than that the whole nation should perish?" Christ can understand what it's like to be the sufferer of heavy-handed injustice, because he himself is the lynched lord. He himself is the one who has suffered all of the ire, all of the grief, all of the accusations of why there is trouble in our world, why there is trouble in our community. He is the troubler of Israel in a way that Achan never could be. Christ is our atonement in that he has taken our place. And so we ask ourselves, what have we done? Because in Christ we see not only is he hanging there for my actions, for what I did, but it's actually me holding him there now. Not only is he hanging there to atone for the individual choices of selfishness where I have placed my good over and against any and everybody else's, but he's also suffered the community's desire to eliminate the sin in the camp. What have I done? And we're free to ask this question because of what Jesus has done. See, because it is in his death and his resurrection that Hosea can write in 2:15, look, the valley of Achor, right? This place of trouble, one day it's going to be the gateway of hope. And it's why David can say in 2 Samuel 24, look, let me fall into the hands of the Lord because he is merciful. He will deliver me from my trouble. It's why Jesus himself can say in John 16:33, in this world you will have trouble. But take heart because I have overcome the world. Brothers and sisters, we will have trouble. And I have news for you. If you are in Christ, guess what? You will also cause trouble. That's why Paul can record in 2 Thessalonians, or the Thessalonians rather, in Acts 17, can come to Paul and accuse him and say, look, these men who have turned the world upside down, they have come here now to do what? To cause us trouble. And what sort of trouble is this? And this is where I want to end tonight. Type of trouble that these men are causing is not a world with people with stubborn hearts. It's not the downward spiral of you offending me and I offending you, and we become entrenched in our positions and point across the aisle. No, these men in Christ started trouble because they actually came together. Because no longer were they bound to their position. No longer were they bound to seeing and desiring and taking action against our neighbors. But in Christ, we are free to love our neighbor, not covet him anymore. And so I don't know what this looks like for you tonight. Maybe this means later when you're scrolling TikTok or Instagram or whatever, and you see your friend who you're like, dang, it's a pretty awesome life, right? Man, you can love that person instead. Or your coworker, right, who seems to always get all of the success all the time, right? And you feel like you're always second fiddle. And maybe you can love that person. Or maybe your crazy grandma or your dumb neighbor who has all of the wrong political ideas. Maybe you can love that person. I don't know what that looks like for you tonight, but what I do know is that one day we will come to a place where we will have no need to covet. One day we will come to the full and final place of God's delight. It is a city that is also a garden. And it is going to be the place where God has collected his people because he has desired them over and against all of their desiring of evil and wrong things. He's going to call them to himself and ultimately fulfill everything that they could ever have wanted. He will be our desire. He will be our light. And there we will have no need for coveting because God will be our life. Amen? Amen. So if you're new to Oxana, one thing that we do at the end of every service is we never want to let God's word be unexamined in our hearts, all right? And so this is the most important time of the night, right? After we've heard from God's word, after we have spent time in worship together, now is time for us to do a little inner reflecting, yes? So we have two questions that we frame our time with. The first is simply this: what is God saying to me from his word? And I can't answer that question for you. I can give you suggestions, I can make up examples, but I can't answer that question for you. This is between you and God. What is God saying to you tonight from his word? And the second half of that is, what are you going to do about it? How is that going to change the way you live this week? How is that going to change the way you live tomorrow? How is that going to change this very next moment for you now? Let's pray, and we'll enter into this time together. Heavenly Father God, Lord, you are good. Lord, you are sovereign, God, over texts and passages that are really difficult to comprehend. Lord, you are so evidently present, God, in your word, God, and I pray for the people in this room tonight, God, I pray that you would help them to see you more clearly tonight. God, I pray that you help them to have a clear view of you and to behold the beauty that you are. God, I pray that you would help us to desire you above all else. God, I pray you help us to take part in your life. God, to see that in Christ alone can we live the life that is really and truly worthy of being called life. So we love you and pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Oxano podcast. If you're interested in the songs that we sing, you can find us on Spotify at Oxano Songs We Sing. If you have more questions about what it means to follow Jesus or about next steps in following him, please email us at connect@dawsonchurch.org. We'll see you next week.